So there's a story about a skeptic who continually harassed a pastor. His one delight in life seemed to be making the pastor appear inadequate intellectually. The pastor bore these challenges to his theology and faith with great restraint. One day, the skeptic was heckling the pastor about his views on miracles. "Give me one concrete example of a miracle," the skeptic taunted. And the pastor said, "Okay," and hauled off and kicked the skeptic in the shin as hard as he could. The skeptic couldn't believe it. "What did you do that for?" And the pastor said, "Did you feel that?" "Yes," said the man as he rubbed his sore leg. "Well, if you hadn't," said the pastor, "it would have been a miracle." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So again, today we begin the series on meaning behind the miracles. And so again, if you have one on your mind, let me know and we'll work it in. So if you were to read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would see that Jesus begins his ministry with some preaching or proclamation about the kingdom of God. In John's gospel, it does not begin with a sermon, but with a wedding in a little town of Cana located near Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Mary and Jesus and at least five of the disciples are in attendance. Now, a Jewish wedding would last over the course of several days. And there are still cultures today that will have weddings that go over a course of days. And even here in America, maybe you've heard of the new trend to destination weddings that go for a course of time. Last summer, my brother and his wife attended her sister's wedding in Lake Tahoe. Nobody lived in Lake Tahoe, but they all converged on Lake Tahoe, the whole family. It's a big family. And interestingly, each branch of the family had to wear a certain color to the wedding. So my brother and his wife and her kids wore yellow. That was their color. But they spent 5 days there, and it was a time of meals and touring and just spending time with family. And so that's kind of the idea of the type of wedding that Jesus is in attendance. Well, as with many weddings, and perhaps your own, there's sometimes a glitch. Now, in this case, the groom was responsible for seeing to it that there was enough wine to last throughout the festivities. But there wasn't. A social disaster in the making. And upon hearing the problem, Mary tells Jesus to do something. Now, Jesus responds. He doesn't say mother, as we read in that comes from the contemporary English version. But he says woman. Now, when you read that, sometimes people read it like he's saying woman. But he's not saying it that way. In fact, Jesus says that to his mother when he's on the cross. He says, "Woman, behold your son," and then to the disciple whom Jesus loved, he says, "And behold your mother." And in the garden after the resurrection, Jesus approaches Mary Magdalene and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" So here we see this term of respect and even endearment. And Jesus says, "Woman, of what concern is this to you or to me? Besides, it is not yet my time." See, Jesus is aware of his time when his full glory will be revealed and knows that by beginning this ministry of miracles and revealing his glory, it will start the clock ticking toward Calvary and the cross. But you know, Mary, she's been pondering many things for several years now. And she tells these servants, "Do whatever he says." Now, we're not told why Jesus all of a sudden decides to act, whether he's determined it's okay and the time is good, or whether it's out of respect for his mother. He does go ahead and tell the servants to fill 6 stone jars, each of them containing somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons of content with water. Now, this is not just turning on the spigot and filling up. I mean, this would have taken some time of drawing water and hauling water. But after it's done, Jesus instructs them to draw out some water and to take it to the caterer, who tastes it. Now the caterer is stunned and says to the groom, essentially, are you nuts? Most hosts give out the good stuff to start with, and then they pull out the box wine later, when everybody's taste buds aren't as acute. But you've saved the best for last. And so Jesus begins his ministry with a miracle. And it's a low-key one at that. It's not on the scale of God parting the Red Sea or the raising of Lazarus from the dead or feeding 5,000 with a few fish and loaves. This miracle happens in a small wedding in an out-of-the-way place. So what does this wedding mean? What does this miracle mean? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a fair number of miracles, but John is very selective. John records only a few miracles, and why? Because he doesn't even call them that. He calls them signs, or, you know, miraculous signs, but they're still signs. And the purpose of a sign is to draw attention to something, to show people where it's at, or to point to something beyond itself. In such case, the sign in these cases points to the truth about who Christ is. John in chapter 20 reveals the purpose of all the signs that are contained in his book by saying, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, oftentimes in John's gospel, he'll tell us what this sign means, what this event means. For instance, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, John says it is a sign pointing to the truth that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the manna from heaven that is perpetual and ongoing. He is our daily bread. When Jesus heals the blind man, it is a sign indicating that Jesus is the light of the world. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it is a sign that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Each time a sign or a miracle happens, it points to some truth about who Jesus is. Now this time, John isn't quite as direct, yet he does give us a few clues. In John 1:16-17, he writes, out of his, that is Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in the story that directly follows Jesus changing water into wine, he enters into the temple. He chases out the vendors, turns over the money changer tables, and declares, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself. And so we see in the opening chapters that John is doing this new thing. He announces it at the very beginning of his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, an echo of the book of Genesis. And so we know this new thing is happening. And so we start seeing this unfolding of what was the law given through Moses. We see a shift. This new thing that is happening in Jesus Christ, not of law, but of grace. And so we hone in then on these stone jars, these 6 stone jars. Now, you know, moms particularly, I'm sure you remember a time when you used to tell your children to go wash their hands before dinner. Well, the Jews took this act to a whole different level. For you see, under the law, they had to wash because they would get unclean out in the world touching things. And so washing their hands wasn't so much a matter of physical hygiene as it was spiritual hygiene. You see, washing was a ritual purification from sin. So it is no coincidence that Jesus chooses these 6 stone jars, symbols of the Mosaic covenant, symbols of the law, and uses them to show this new thing that is happening. You know, taking this event and coupling it with the temple, we see that Jesus is doing this thing where there is no longer law, but that he has fulfilled it, that grace has entered into the world. No need to wash our hands to purify ourselves from sin, for we have been purified through the blood and the body of Christ, the Son of God. This theme will continue throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who is righteous under the law, and Jesus says, "You've got to be born again." And he's like, "Well, how do you go back into your mom and do that all over again?" And Jesus says, "No, you have to be born again by water and the Spirit." And then from this encounter with Nicodemus, we get that very familiar verse, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And then the following chapter, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, who's come to draw water. And Jesus sits down and says, "Oh, I can give you better water than this, living water. And you will never be thirsty again." And she wants to know more. And eventually she discovers that the truth is not in where she's going to, where she and the Jews and other people worship, but that she's found the person, the location of worship, not a place, but a person. And in verse 12 of our present chapter, we find that Jesus' glory is revealed in this simple, well, for Jesus, simple act of changing water into wine. And the disciples put their faith in him. You see, when Jesus changed water into wine, he exchanged the stale waters of ritual and law for the fine wine of grace and salvation in his name. Now, we might wonder why wine. You know, the Bible very clear on drunkenness is foolishness. But you see, wine is also a wonderful symbol in Scripture. It figures greatly. It's a common drink of the Jews, enjoyed at meals and shared with friends, and it symbolizes throughout Scripture abundance and joy and life and God's blessing and the fulfilling of God's kingdom. Wine figures in the Jewish worship ceremony of the Passover, and changing water into wine is symbolic for us as well, because it is the wine, the blood of Christ, that represents our forgiveness and our acceptance into the community of faith. I love this story from Jerome, a church father who translated the Bible from Greek into Latin. He had dreamt that Jesus came to visit him, and in the dream he quickly collected his money and offered it to Christ as a gift, and the Lord said to him, "I don't want your money." And Jerome then rounded up all his possessions and tried to give them to Jesus, but Jesus says, "I don't want your possessions." And then in his dream, Jerome turned to Christ and asked, "What can I give you? What do you want?" And Jesus replied, "Give me your sin. That's what I came for. I came to take it away." That's the message behind this morning's miracle. We are saved by grace through faith, not by rules and rituals and law, but by the faith we have in Jesus Christ, who gives us life joyfully and abundantly. You know, it's interesting that Jesus changed water into wine in an afternoon, but the church has spent nearly 2,000 years trying to change it back to water. We've embraced religion and ritual, but Jesus isn't offering us that. He's offering us the joy of new wine, that symbol of joy and gladness that is found only in knowing him. John Stott, in a June 12, 1981 issue of Christianity Today, told a story about a Salvation Army drummer in England who was beating his drum so hard that the band leader had to tell him to tone it down and not make so much noise. And the drummer responded, "God bless you, sir, but since I've been converted, I'm so happy I could bust the bloomin' drum." That's the kind of joy that Jesus wants us to have. That's what he does by changing the water of stale religion and rules and regulations into the wonderful new wine of grace offered to us in Jesus Christ. Because God saved for us in Christ the very best, and invites us to come and taste and to see the goodness of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we give thanks and praise this day for your abundant mercies and your grace that overflow to us every single day. Lord, we ask indeed that you would forgive us for the times that we've made faith and worship and service to you just things we click off a list. But Lord, you invite us to so much more. You ask, Lord God, for us to empty ourselves of all our guilt, our shame, our sin, and to lay it at the foot of the cross that you might wash it clean. Lord, we thank you that you have freed us from the need to work for our salvation, but that it's just simple free to say, here it is, and be filled to overflowing with the cup of your goodness and your forgiveness. And so, Lord, today I pray for those who have never met you, who have sat in church every single week, maybe for years, maybe for a little while, and today, Lord, I ask that they would say to you, here I am, Lord God. Fill me with your grace and your mercy and forgiveness. And Lord, for those of us who have been in church for years, Lord, fill us anew with your Spirit. Enliven us, Lord, to live that abundant, joyful life that you have called us to. And Lord, send us forth this day out into our community, brimming with the joy, busting loose all over, that others might come and join us at this feast that we celebrate this day in anticipation of the great feast that we will enjoy with you in heaven. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.